remember, as I mentioned, George Gregan last week, talked about the fact that he's struggling. He's got a lot of problems in general. He's been following a man called John Eales. If anyone looked at the paper in the past week, he was named the best rugby union player. Okay, I guess all time in terms of Australian players. So he had a tough job, and we connected that idea with Timothy, who also had a big struggle, issues with the base, and things that were difficult, particularly following a man like Paul, standing in for a man like Paul, and carrying on that responsibility. Well, today, feel the same way. I want to be true to God's word today. I care for all of you, and it's not my intention to offend anyone. However, we're going to look at a chapter that has caused a lot of problems. We're going to look at a chapter that, if you like, might have some very clear statements about the responsibility of prayer. A verse that's quite difficult to understand, and also one of the most disputed passages of Scripture. Now, if you can remember, the first chapter spoke about, if you like, Paul's first assignment for Timothy. Put right some false teaching. This particular teaching was controversial, and it was taking, if you like, the faith that's so special, so important, and in a sense, detracting from it, destroying it. And he was encouraging Timothy to tell people to do what they teach. Okay, talk, walk your talk, if you like. And in chapter 2, we come to, if you like, Timothy's second assignment. He's to set in order, if you like, the public practices of the church. Now, how do we conceive that it is the public means of the church, if you like? Well, if we go back to that first charge, Timothy was told to stop those who were teaching wrong things. The thing that was being taught to the group, and it was affecting the group. So that would be one way we might see that what's being shared is relating to the church as a whole. The second one, chapter 1, where there are two men who Paul says, I'll hand it over to Satan so that they might learn about discipline. And the handing over to Satan, and the practice that Paul is describing, many consider to be the act of excommunication. That is, they're cut off from the church. Again, a strong connection to the church. But probably for me, I guess one of the better and probably more helpful verses is in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'll just read it. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So as Timothy's about to start to give some instructions, he's talking to a group about things that relate to the practice of the church. And so we're going to have a look at what is Paul telling Timothy. And there's a number of things in this chapter that are quite exciting to look at. And to be honest with you, I don't know that we'll get through it all today. And maybe that's a good thing if we don't. However, let's have a look at the first thing. If you like, I describe it under this heading, the believer's responsibility in prayer. I believe Paul mentions three things that are responsibility for us in terms of prayer. We start at verse 1, chapter 2, I urge them first of all. He's actually coming and he starts off first of all. Now just stop for a minute, you think, here is Paul, he's been talking about stopping false teaching, setting that right, and what is the next thing he deals with? Because first of all, is in fact carrying this idea of something of supreme or utmost importance. First of all, prayer. He's putting that. It's important. Believers are to pray first. That's what he does says. Paul considers it's really important to pray. Now remember, he's talking about the prayers within the church. He's not talking about us as just simply individuals, so we certainly can learn much about our individual actions from this passage, but he is thinking about it as a church. He says, first, pray. First of all, pray. It's important. How important, might you ask in your own mind? Even if you could ask yourself this question, how important is it to you to be praying? Because Paul says, I urge you, first of all, do this, to pray. he's got this. Now, we as a church don't want to be legalistic and say to people, you've got to do this, you've got to go there, you've got to do that. However, there are some pretty strong words in this passage about prayer. And Paul, remember, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, is writing down, and he says, first of all, pray. And you know, I teach theology at one of the colleges not far from here. And when we look at the Word of God, we have to describe its characteristics. And one of the characteristics of the Word of God is it has authority to govern, to direct how one person should live. So as I read God's Word, it has authority to tell me how I should act. I'd just like to read to you a little bit of a definition that comes out of this, if you like, practice of authority. The authority of Scripture means this, that all the words in Scripture are God's Word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God. Now, if I say that, and then Paul says, I urge you, first of all, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we should be praying. But I think Paul is telling us that we ought to do that. It's something very important. First of all, pray. And it's not just, you know, as an individual, which we know we should do, but as a church. Are we praying? It's pretty challenging. I find it hard today to stand here and say this because I know that this coming Wednesday night I can't be at our church prayer meeting. So I feel funny. Okay, I can't be. However, that's what he's actually talking about. Praying. And that's a tough one there. But he goes on. He then explains or gives, if you like, four words that are used in prayer. Perhaps there are seven words related in the New Testament related to prayer. He uses four right now. The first one, as we read it, requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. Requests. Another word, some of you might have supplication. I'm not sure what you think of when you read that word supplication. We're talking about praying. Supplication. They usually have the idea of some earnestness, you know, sort of action. Something that needs to be happening. A strong desire. And in this particular case, supplication is a strong, earnest sort of desire to pray for something that's specific, a specific need. And so in terms of the church, as we pray, Paul was saying, you need to be, in a sense, praying with a supplication, in an earnest manner, about something specific. So that would be one thing we could talk about there. Now the next word he uses is prayers, and we think, that's a sort of a general term for all things. It's not the sort of word, we probably like some other different word right here. But what is it, this particular word prayer, describing? Because it sounds so general. Well, a fellow named Ray Stedman says this, that it's actually a word describing an act that only God can answer. A need that only God can answer. Supplication is we can pray on behalf of people. And sometimes, as we pray, we might actually be the answer to that need. But these types of prayers are those things that you and I cannot do or bring about in our own situation or life. It's coming to God and saying, God, there's nothing we can do in this situation. Only you can bring about a change. Now, we're not going to look at the section that talks about the one God, the one mediator. But I believe there's a strong connection with this prayer and in that sector. Because one of the things that you and I cannot do is bring about the change in the life of an individual from one who is an unbeliever to one who is a believer in God. We cannot bring that around. We can't do that. And if we do, we're in trouble because why are we changing them too? Because the very nature of the new life we have is God at work in a person's life. They bring about, or God brings about a new life. He regenerates them. We cannot do that. And so this praying in the church has that idea, I think, involved. Praying for the things that God can do that you and I cannot do. And we need to recognise that there are some things that we cannot do. And I'm glad for that, by the way, because it takes the pressure off, I don't have to be here, and I don't have to be there, and I don't have to do all these things. There's a point where Alan Ryder says, I can't do this, but I know God can. He can and it can bring around change in the life of individuals. And some of you here would actually be able to put a stand up and say, God has changed my life so remarkably that it wasn't the work of any one individual, it had to be the work of God. I'm going to mention Bren. I hope he doesn't get embarrassed when I'm done. But I remember Bren, after he had accepted Christ, could say a year ago, if he'd asked me if I was a believer in God, I would have had to tell you I was an atheist. Now, how does that occur in an individual? It occurs because God has worked in his life. Okay, and that's a great thing. God can do that. So, that's prayer. You know, asking God, requesting of God, something that only He can actually answer. He can meet. The next word is intercession. Now, it's coming back to thinking about others as well. And interceding is to act on behalf of someone else, to pray for someone else. And remember, as a church, we are children of God. And we're going to pray for someone else. And that means we're going to come to our Heavenly Father and ask Him to act on behalf of others. Our problem is that so often we don't see the answer that we want or that we think is right. We have to sometimes accept those things that God gives that are not easy to accept. I talk about my father. I'd love to pray that he wouldn't have died of cancer. But God had a plan. And I think all of you can probably think of times when God has acted, you have prayed, and the answer you wanted didn't come. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean He's not interested in us, and it doesn't mean He doesn't care. It simply means we have to accept what He gives us. But it doesn't say you give up. He's calling for us to pray. Now, I know that people are thinking about, God knows everything. Why do we need to pray? Well, Paul said we should. He said we should do it. And I think I can give you a number of other reasons that are very valuable in knowing why we should pray. The fact that we need God's help. There are some things that you and I, remember, cannot do ourselves. We can't bring about change in the lives of people. We need to be asking God for that. He expects us to be praying to Him. So we need to intercede. So as we intercede, remember, you are a child of the King. And you're coming to the King and you're asking Him to act on behalf of someone else. And that's a part of the action of the church. That's what we're called upon to do. Another word that's mentioned, thanksgiving. It's really expressing, I guess, an appreciation of our wonderful God, of what He has done for us, as Saviour, as Lord. Whatever word you use to describe Him, it's just expressing your thankfulness to Him for who He is. And so Paul, remember, is saying, I urge you first of all to pray in this sort of fashion. Now, he hasn't mentioned the other words, but these four, I think, are very helpful for us as a church, for us as individuals. If you like to maybe even simply test how are our prayers going? Are they very general, or should they be a bit more specific? And I think most of us would say we ought to be a bit more specific in our prayers. Well, let's move on to verse 2, because he's still talking about prayer. For kings, he says, end of verse 1, thanksgiving may be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. So he not only tells us how we should be praying and what we should be praying in terms of for, but for who. Who are we to be praying for? All. Everyone, that's it. No exceptions. And he makes it even harder when he says even for the kings, the leaders. And I think all of us would probably say we don't pray enough for our leaders. We aren't praying for them sufficiently. So we need to be doing that. Now we know, Romans chapter 13, Paul has already written that the leaders we have are given, are ordained by God. So the leaders we have, that means the John Howards and the Bob Cars and those leaders that God has decreed that we should have. We have to accept that. We have an opportunity to change that, of course, when we've done it. That's what God has to do. He's given us these leaders. Okay? And we are to be praying for them. I have to be honest, I can't remember when I last prayed specifically for John Howard, so I think I did mention it Wednesday night. Anyway, but that challenge, do that, to pray. Particularly when we actually step back and say, now where is Paul writing to Timothy? He's writing when there's a man called Nero ruling the Roman Empire. And if some of you understand who Nero was and what he did to those who claimed the name of Christ, you can imagine how hard it would have been for Timothy to come up to some of the people at Ephesus and say, you've got to pray for Nero. And they're standing there, but Nero just had my brother put to death in Rome because he's a Christian. And Paul doesn't say there's any exceptions there. He says, pray for your leader. Pray for him. Someone said this, if you want your prayers to do the most good for the greatest number of people, be sure to include in your prayers those persons whose decisions create the conditions in which the purposes of the gospel prosper. It is important to pray for leaders because the conditions they create either can advance or impair or impede the gospel. So one thing is to pray for our leaders is really important. But he also gives us a purpose for praying for our leaders, for all people. So we might live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There's a purpose for praying. And I guess it might be even described as a little bit selfish. We pray for our leaders because we are desiring to have a quiet, peaceful life. Which sounds, I guess, for some people a bit selfish, but Paul says, remember, as you pray for your leaders, that may well be the result that arises. And it might be true to say that in this particular country, at this particular time, and in the past century or so, we have had peaceful, quiet lives as those who follow Christ. We can pick out a few other countries at this point in time, and you can know that to live there in those countries and name them, or claim the name of Christ, you would not be so peaceful and quiet. But we have that privilege. I guess the challenge right at this point in time is let's not lose or abuse the privilege. Remember, we are called to pray. Remember, it's something that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is urging us to do. To do that. In verse 3, I find a great encouragement here too. Believers praying for others pleases God. If you like, praying believers please God. Verse 3 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. So this is referring back to what's already been spoken about. Do you know when you pray, you're pleasing God? You're pleasing Him. Praying for others is God's will and desire for you and I. Remember the verses that follow on talk about that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Lincoln and I have a struggle at times, so as Lincoln's in the room as well. He keeps saying to me, I don't know why people don't understand how logical it is, the gospel. And we kept reminding him, but was it logical for you before? Oh, no. Because he didn't understand. He hadn't come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we are praying for that. And when we're praying for others, that pleases God because God wants them to be saved. And remember back in there, the four words for prayer? That one that we need to pray, this word prayer. Praying for that which God can only do. We're praying to God for those who need to be saved. We're praying that He will bring about a change in their life. And when we do that, we're pleasing God. He wants us to do that. So, not just, in a sense, recap at this point. Our responsibility in prayer. First of all, remember it's an important activity. It's an activity that calls upon us to pray even for leaders who may even be the opponents of the Christian faith. And remember, praying pleases God. The question I ask is, are you involved? Both personally, but also as part of the church. Are you doing that? Because that's the challenge. That's what Paul presented to us. And remember, we said earlier that when Paul writes, he's writing under the leading of the Holy Spirit, so we're saying that God is speaking to us. Are we doing that? That's an important thing for us as a church. We need to be saying, are we doing that? Let's just move on to verse 8. Probably give it, if you like, a heading for these next few verses, or particularly this verse, the appropriate conduct and attitude of men as they pray. Verse 8, let's read it. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The I want here, people going through saying, well, this just Paul saying or making a statement that this is his particular desire, that he wants people to do this. In fact, there's so much discussion, I probably would find myself having to say that if Paul wants something, whether it's his personal desire or not, it's not the issue. I have to remember that Paul at the start of this letter said, I am the potter, and I speak with the authority of God. And as one who speaks with the authority of God, I'm telling you, this is what God wants. So God wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands. It's his desire. Now, lifting up holy hands in prayer was a quite normal sort of practice for both the Jew and for many of the Gentiles of that period of time. It was something they did. But I don't think actually Paul's talking about physically standing and lifting up your hands. Though some of us from our background actually get worried about doing that because of the fear of being connected with a particular church practice that we are happy about, connected with the charismatic groups. I don't know that Paul's really talking about lifting up holy hands in that sense. I really think he's talking about what sort of attitude or action is accompanying those people who pray, the men. He's talking about men, what is your action? Do you have holy hands? Do you have, if you like, pure action connected to you? Pure action. He's not talking about some special act like the Jews might have done. They have holy hands, go and wash some special way, offer some sort of sacrifice. That is cut out immediately because we are saved through the work of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. It's not required any longer. We already have the potential of holy hands, but it's calling upon us in terms of our actions. Our actions, men, are our attitudes and actions those of people who are, if you like, holy? The men who pray, are their actions and attitudes those of people who are holy, who are pure? Well, I guess most of the guys in the room would say, what's my aim? My aim is to be pure. My aim is to be holy, but I'm not always. But we do remember that God has forgiven us through Christ. And he sees us as holy and pure. But I guess there's still a challenge. Do we have holy or pure hands? Are our actions appropriate for one who wants to speak to God? That's what he's calling upon for us to do. And he goes on and he talks about sort of attitudes and actions that are occurring without anger or disputing. Lift up holy hands without anger or dispute. Paul is concerned about their attitudes also to one another. That's what he's talking about. If I'm angry or I'm in dispute, I must be angry or in dispute with someone or something. And so he's talking about relationships here as well. That appropriate conduct and attitude of men in prayer calls upon us for pure hands of life and to have good relationships with others. To have good relationships. Now remember back to chapter 1. And Paul says to Timothy, there are those who are teaching wrong things, those who end up having controversy. And we talked briefly last week about controversy. Controversy is a time or an event where there is not nice things. It isn't restful. It isn't, nice and homely. Controversy usually carries with it the idea of an argument, a fight, a disagreement. And so, let's imagine, here's Paul telling Timothy, tell these people, pray with holy hands, without disputing someone. And you've got people there that have been arguing about this controversy, about this genealogy, and that's probably upset with that guy, and that one over there is upset with this one, and there's not peace. And Paul said, if you people expect to stand up and pray, you're being hypocritical. You're ignoring the statements of Jesus who said, if you come to the altar, and prayer is part of an act of worship, if you come to the altar and you have a problem with someone else, what should you do? He says, leave the sacrifice there, go and set it right, and then come back. And in this particular verse, attitude, the action, our conduct as men who pray. We need to be right before the Lord and right with one another. We need to be like that. So it's a dangerous thing to be praying. So to the men in the room, ladies can sit back. To the men in the room, do we fulfill that? Do we fulfill that command or that challenge? Is it true that maybe your actions or your attitudes pass the test? Or is it true that your prayers might even be hindered? And we know that our prayers can be hindered. Some passages in Scripture that tell us about our relationship even with our wives can hinder our prayers. And so your prayers can be hindered. And so men, what's your life like? You have holy hands you can lift up. In other words, do you have right actions before God so that you might pray? Well, that brings us to the next section, and if you like, it's the beginning of probably that struggling passage. The beginning of the passage where controversy reigns, and I assume it will continue to reign until such time as God comes in and stops the church in action on earth. And the heading I've just given it is very similar to the previous one, the appropriate conduct and attitudes of women who claim to profess or worship God. Okay, appropriate conduct and attitudes. And I'll just read from verse 9. Paul says, I also want, and it is the same, has the same force, verse 8, where he says, I want men everywhere. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I actually would think most of us in this room, with a simple reading of those couple of verses, will know what he's saying. I really believe that. I don't think it's too hard to see what he's saying. However, what might be a good question to ask at this point is, what would pass as modest? What would pass as decent? What would pass as appropriate? You know, what's the standard, if you like? And having a bit of a look, the word modesty, in fact, is a very sort of background sort of word, if you like. It's something to do with shame, to be ashamed. So modesty has a connection to the sense of being ashamed, and some people actually would think this idea of, you know, maybe testing what you think in terms of has it been ashamed. Or would you be ashamed in some way? Because if it means you would have been ashamed in some way, it's not been a modest type of act. And it might be good for us to say, well, okay, if I'm thinking about the clothes or my attitudes or whatever, is it possible that my clothing, my attitudes, what I do could cause a problem for someone else? And if it does, am I ashamed? Because that's what modesty is heading towards. Am I ashamed? And because this is, I guess, more specific to the lady, we have to remember this is what he's talking about. So we come to our clothing. And so what sort of clothing are you wearing, ladies, that might, if you like, bring out a response that maybe causes another person to lust, another person to desire, person to have an immoral thought? If your reaction to that is ashamed, you'd be ashamed, then you're heading in the right track in terms of modesty. Because modesty is that reaction that causes you to evaluate the sort of clothing you wear. And that's what Paul was talking about. The sort of clothes that you wear, if you were suddenly to realise that I caused, let's say, and I desire to have an immoral thought about you, if you were ashamed, then you would say, well, that means my modesty is being a challenge. It's not appropriate. And that's, I guess, one way to understand it. How do we know what's modest? Because throughout the centuries, I guess the question of the issue of modesty, what's appropriate clothing, has changed. It wouldn't have been too many years ago that some people would have said to show an ankle was an immodest act. Yeah, I guess most of us have got past that. Okay, we're past that. However, there would be others that we would say, hang on, that is not appropriate. And it may well be good for the ladies to step back and have a think about the sort of clothes that you wear. Are they potentially causing someone to sin? And if it is, then it's probably appropriate to say that's not good clothing. And someone said this, if a lady comes dressed up in such a way, let's say a low cut neck, tight clothing, whatever it might be, is she coming to attract and give thanks to God, or is she coming to attract men? And if you say the second one, then your clothing is not appropriate. And you have the wrong attitude. So that's a bit of a challenge. It talks about clothes and appropriate for modesty. Remember, God looks at the heart. God looks at the way we think. Not necessarily about what we wear. However, sometimes what we wear is a reflection of what we think. And that's, I think, what Paul is also getting at here. The sort of clothing that some of us might wear is actually a reflection of our attitudes we have. Now, Paul is not saying, and I'm not saying, become drab and drab out. Okay, I'm not saying that. He's really talking about, you know, your attitude. That's what he's asking about. God made you ladies beautiful, by the way. Hence, the problem that men have. Okay, that's the way it is. But you ladies have a responsibility too. And it's not just only your lust, but also your father. So remember. And remember also, Paul is challenging them about their testimony. That is, what's appropriate for a person, a woman, who professes to worship God. That's what he's talking about. The actions in terms of their clothing that reflects that they can carry the name of Christ. Good deeds should match one's thought. I'm desperately running out of time. I'm going to very quickly just deal with the next couple of verses. I will not answer all of your questions, but the next few verses are off the table. Verse 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. These words, these verses have been twisted and pulled and shredded, and you name it, it's been through. And I can't tell you how many things I've read in this past week. I can't even number them. And trying to understand the ideas, the thoughts. But I come back to it so easy just to simply read it. Just to read it and accept it as it goes. I mean, the discussion goes now on silence, on submission, on teach, on authority, refers to. And even the word silence, because it's used in different ways. And in chapter 2, verses 11, it says a woman should learn in quietness. In some translations, it says silence. Right. You go back to verse 2, it talks about living a quiet life. It's the same word that's used for silence in verses 11 and 12. And so the question is he talking about specifically someone saying nothing, or is he simply talking about a quiet attitude? I think if I was to sort of put it all together, I'd say probably leaning towards a quiet attitude. A quiet attitude. But what else does it mean? Because in terms of silence, there's this quiet attitude. But that's connected to this word teach. Okay? And Paul is talking about teaching as well. And he's saying, in the church, I'm asking the woman doesn't teach, but to be silent, or to be quiet, have a quiet demeanor. To be silent, teach. Now, does Paul mean no teaching whatsoever? Well, if he does mean that here, he's being a bit hypocritical, because in other places he gives a lot of instruction about teaching by women. Now, he does that. He does it in this very book, by the way. He talks about the woman teaching younger women. In Titus chapter 2 verse 3 he says the same thing. In chapter 3 verse 14 he says to Timothy, don't you remember how your mother, your grandmother taught you? So Paul knows that the ladies teach, but he's talking about within a specific realm, like a specific idea. We go back to the lady Priscilla with Aquila who taught Apollos. And it would seem that Priscilla may have taken a bit more of an active part in the teaching of Apollos. But it was done in the home, it wasn't done in the church. And remember, these are covering the reactions or responsibilities within church. So Paul is talking about teaching, but within the church. And again, looking at this idea, teach, and then the question of authority, is Paul saying, back in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach, and then I do not permit a woman to have authority. Is he saying two things? I'm not sure that he is saying two things. I actually think they work together. I think he's saying that they don't want a woman, if you like. I can paraphrase something like this. I'm not asking for a woman to teach in the authority way over men. They should be teaching, or rather teaching in silence or quiet. But particularly moving to the next couple of passages, where Paul gives very clearly the responsibility of those who are leaders. They are to teach. They are to have authority. That's what comes straight after the section, by the way. The responsibility of the leaders to have the authority to teach. And here he says, yes, ladies, I teach the women of the church. I'm asking for them to be quiet and not to accept or take a position where they might teach authoritatively over the men. It's not saying they don't teach. But in the church, there's a specific place and responsibility for the men. And he goes on to give reasons for that in verses 13 and 14. Then again, we go through a huge amount of information about this section. And because some people are trying to, if you like, twist these words and allow the ladies to have some sense of freedom in teaching in the church, they're saying this is only cultural. This is only appropriate for the people of Ephesus. But Paul really cuts that out straight away when he says, we go back to the issue of creation. You have a look at what it says in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, it's not saying here that the ladies are any less than the men. It's not saying that they are inferior in any way. It's simply stating this is what God did them. Adam was created first, then Eve. And all. We have to apologise, the men through the past and through history, that we've actually said more than that verse is actually saying. We've actually said to people, ladies are inferior. And that is not a lie, and it is not of God. And there are many passages that talk about men and women as being equal before God, particularly in the area of salvation. There is no male or female, there is no slave, before God we are one, and that's in the area of salvation. So Adam is born first, then Eve. So that's his first reason. But the second reason that he gives is that Adam was not the one deceived, it was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So what do we do with that? Does it mean I can stand back and say, sorry, dear ladies, it was one of you ladies to say the same? Well, I can tell you now, the Bible says clearly, God doesn't hold the responsible habits. You go to Romans chapter 5, and you'll see it very clear, throughout sin came to the world, affected all people in our lives. So, he's talking about something else. This deception is, in fact, I think, probably best answered this way, that Eve stood in the position of authority. Faith safe deceived her, and she said, Adam, Eve, and he knowing what was happening to her name. I think that's probably one of the easiest ways to look at that passage, to see that Eve took a position of leadership and was deceived. Not saying that women will be deceived more easily, that's not what it's saying. That's just what happened at that time. And God said this is the result. And if you go back to Genesis 3, God said that part of the result of sin was that a woman would be, in a sense, subject to her husband. That was the result. And so here, Paul is saying, a lady can teach, but in the church, she is not to teach in the authority way. She is not to take that authority over the man. And these are the reasons why. And our problem is, are we ready to accept them? Are we ready to accept this is God's word? Sadly, in the world we live in today, there are people who are not able to do that. The next verse is probably one of the hardest verses to interpret in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to give you anything now on that, except to say that if you read saved meaning salvation, that will bring some difficulties for you. If you read some other way, it brings other difficulties. And I think one person sort of said it this way. The woman gave birth to the Son Christ. singular at the start, and at the end, at all moments, if they continue to obey Christ, to trust Him, will be saved. I think that's a reasonable way of looking at it. However, there are all these other issues that don't make it easy. I wish Paul had said it different. But remember, he wrote, under the leading of what? Or who?